out on the good life. According to men of degree, we're missing out on life's normal pleasures by standards of worldly belief. They say we're too narrow. We should learn to just let go. We're all missing out somehow. When I think of their claim and the pleasures they name, I'll admit I have missed out. I've missed out on the heartache of living my life in sin. I've missed out on the sorrow of facing a world without him. And I have no regrets for things that I've missed, 'cause down deep in my heart the truth was and is every day that I live, I thank God for what I've missed. This world is concerned that Christians, we're missing out socially. They say that our stand and the book in our hand, it's not right politically. They call our conviction religious addiction. They claim that we're all turned around. But I cannot deny one thing they've got right. It's true. We have missed out. I've missed out on the heartache of living my life in sin. I've missed out on the sorrow of facing a world without him. And I have no regrets for things that I've missed, 'cause down deep in my heart the truth was and is every day that I live, I thank God for what I've missed. And I have no regrets for things that I've missed, 'cause down deep in my heart the truth was and is every day that I live, I thank God for what I've missed.
Amen. Well, good evening. It's great to be here tonight. I always appreciate it when Pastor gives me an opportunity to preach. I don't ever take it lightly. It's a amazing song that was just sung. I only have one regret about getting saved. And it is the deepest regret that I have of my entire life, is that I just didn't do it sooner. Amen. I mean, you just can't even imagine what would have happened in your life if you had just stopped being such a stubborn, prideful blockhead and got saved younger. Where you would be now at this point in your life, it would just be an amazing thought. And I appreciate that song. Well, that song will preach. I'm just going to let it lie right there. It's no secret that I love my church. It's no secret that I revere this church, that I love my church family. I got to teach junior church this morning. You guys may have heard me tearing them up. And I taught how predestination leads to respect and reverence for the house of God, because you cannot be conformed to the image of Christ without having a deep, reverent love for His house and the things of God. And please turn to Matthew 16, verse 18. I'm just going to say one verse to get us going, because I got more notes than I usually bring, and I'm kind of fighting a chesty, throaty cold, so I don't know if my throat's going to outlast my notes or my notes are going to outlast my throat, but we're just going to see where this thing is going to lie. The Bible says in Matthew 16, 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This verse teaches so much that you could teach a week-long revival service on this verse alone. But one of the things I want to point out right off the bat before we get started is the perpetuity of the church that Christ initiated is promised in this verse, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But that is given corporately to the church that Jesus Christ has given. It is not given to this church individually. Now, this church individually is indestructible by anything outside of these walls. Which means the only thing that could tear this church apart is us. And there would be nothing on the planet outside of one of my own children going off in sin that would sadden my heart more than for me to leave and go to Joplin and then to hear later on that Calvary Baptist Church suffered a traumatic church split, or even worse, an absolute collapse. So tonight we're going to be preaching on the thought of concord and discord and unity and strife. Brother Collins, will you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we are just grateful to be in your house, Lord, and thank you for the words that have been already spoken, Lord. Lord, may we apply this message to our lives, Lord. Lord, may you get the honor and glory out of everything that is said, Lord. Lord, if there's anybody within these walls that does not know Christ as personal Savior, I pray that tonight will be the night of their reckoning. Pray these things all in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that within a church, God desires unity of spirit. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we find the only two spots in the Bible where this word unity is used. In Ephesians chapter 4, once in verse 3, where it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. And in verse number 13, where it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm telling you, verse number 13 is an incredibly tall order that is never going to be achieved by a church without individuals desiring to live in a place of unity. We can't function and carry out the Great Commission like we are supposed to without unity. We need unity of doctrine, and this is an area in which I think our church is incredibly strong at. We know our doctrine. We teach our doctrine. We are unapologetic about our doctrine. Why? Because that is the only way that we can have unity within this church. We got to just face the fact, individually, we are all so different. That for us to have unity any other way without the solid, grounded truth of the Bible is impossible. Now, unity defined means to have a state of being one. And how is that possible with this amount? This is such a large number. I'm not sure if you know this, but as independent Baptist churches, we are a large one. And the more people we have, the more ability we have for discontentment, the more ability we have for hurt feelings, the more abilities we have for toes to get stepped on. And I don't think for one second that this church, any member in this church, goes out of their way to intentionally hurt another member of this church. I just don't think that happens. But as a man speaks, I mean, this is how I step on somebody's toes. Stand up, Jeremiah. Right here. Stand right here just like that. I'm walking to the door, and I'm focusing on the door, and I just stomped on that guy's toes. I'm busy trying to get to the door. I don't even know why I need to get to the door, but I stepped on his toes, and I didn't even realize it. Please sit down, buddy. Because that's just the way I work. I'm not a multitasker. I focus on one task at a hand, and that's all I can handle because that's just the way my brain works. And if my brain tells me it's time to head for the door, I'm heading for the door. What happens after that is what happens after that. I'll reassign the next task and I'll focus on it. Whatever that be. I imagine when I head out those doors, it's going to be dinner. Because I'm going to be hungry. And this is the very nature of individuals and how we hurt each other. It's because we don't even realize that we're doing it. What happens after this is what defines us individually as Christians and corporately as a church. Now, I stepped on Jeremiah's toes. Naturally, being the Christian that he is, he's just going to forgive me for that. But 99% of the times, what's really going to happen is I'm going to walk out that door. He's going to elbow Jane. Say, could you believe what Brother Nelson did to me? I can't believe that jerk would just step on my toes and just keep walking out the door. Who does he think he is? And Jay, being the Christian he would be, brother, you just need to calm down and forgive him. No, what really happens is your friend tells you, hey, you don't have to take that. You don't deserve that. Who does he think he is? And now we got this disunity being bred and sowed. The seed has been planted. And now his buddy's watering it because, hey, there's not a person in here that's ever helped another friend get wound up about something. That's not how it works. And now our unity is being affected. And you know, if you just want to read verse number 13 with me again, I just want you to understand that unity individually and corporately is impossible when we cannot fulfill the order of verse number 13. And I do not remotely have the time to dive into the fourth chapter of Ephesians and break this thing apart. But when it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. This isn't flawless, this is complete. Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I mean, that is, you could read that every day and realize that you just, that's a destination that you'll never arrive at, but you're supposed to strive for. The unity of the faith. How about this word concord? How many times in this last week have you worked that into a sentence? Anyone? We don't use this very often in the English, in modern English. Now, concord is only found once in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 15. Go ahead and turn there. There's going to be a little more turning than my usual preaching. This is not expository. It is purely topical. For all you institute guys who are taking notes. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in verse number 15, says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And he uses the word concord to kind of contrast the fact that Belial is a personification of Satan himself, and that Christ can't have any agreement with it at all. And if we were to back up and go forward in the chapter for context purposes, which we don't have time for, you would find out that he's contrasting many things. And one of the most absolutely contrasting things in the entire universe is the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan himself. And there can be no concord between the two. Now, concord means to be in agreement, to have peace or harmony. Now, I'm going to get a little nerdy on you. So just bear with me. I love a study of etymology. Now, etymology is the science of how words evolve. You say, Brother Nelson, you believe in evolution? I say, yeah, just not in monkeys. I believe in evolution of words. Words evolve. They do. There's no doubt about it. The most blatant example of it is the word gay. 80 years ago, if somebody said, I'm not going to point name and name, this particular person is gay, they'd say, yeah, it's a happy guy. Now, if somebody says any name in this room or someone out of this room says they're gay, it means something totally different. Because words evolve through society's use. Well, the etymology of the word concord began in the 14th century, before our Bible was written. And it's Latin in origin from the prefix com, which means together, and cor, which means heart. The cor literally is where we develop the sense, the core of our beings. Or someone is rotten to the core. It means the heart. So concord means to be together in heart. The very core of your being. You know, we have a city up north called Concordia. They're pretty unified as long as you're white and Lutheran. But if you're not, I'd stay out of there. Because the city of Concordia is supposed to be the city of one heart. That's what it actually means. So to be in concord means to have harmonious agreement of the heart. Now, there's only one way that's possible with this diverse group, and that is through salvation. There is no possible way that 130 people raised from different parts of this country with different jobs and different things that they do and different upbringing could possibly be one in heart without the Holy Spirit directing and guiding this to happen. It's impossible. But you'll notice that there are people that you meet that are saved that you just immediately seem to have a bond of fellowship with. Like it's just so easy to get along with them, just to hang out with them, just to shoot the breeze with them. And it's just so easy, and that's not because they're so easy to get along with. It's because they're saved and you're saved and you can be saved together, which is so nice. It really is. It really is nice. I had some framers come out to the Collinses to fly their trusses these last week, and they were out there Thursday and Friday, and it was the first time in the last 7 months I had to work around a lost person. And I almost forgot what it was like. It's just so nice to be around saved people. Amen. It is just pleasant to know that everything that comes out of the mouth of someone within this room is going to be safe for the children to hear.
Amen.
And we can have a concord amongst us because of that. Because we all desire a level of purity.
Amen.
That comes with it. Now, on the opposite side of that isn't so pleasant. The opposite of unity is strife, and the opposite of concord is discord. Now, discord, I'm telling you, God has some pretty strong language about discord. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Beginning in verse number 12, the Bible says, "A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." Now you could tune into that last one for just 1 second. Now, I know this crowd. If I was to say, raise your hand if you hate the sin of homosexuality, I'm assuming everyone would raise their hand. Now, the Bible's very clear. We're not to hate the homosexual.
Right. That's right.
Because they're not a homosexual.
Right.
They're just a sinner who is as lost as they possibly could be in a lifestyle that is so wicked that it is hard for them to get out. But the Bible is clear that God hates the act of a man lying with a man or a woman lying with a woman. And he even uses the word abomination. And the Bible is very clear about the gender specificness that God desires for us to appear. God doesn't want a man to look like a woman. And he says that that is an abomination. If I was to walk out that door wearing a dress, I'm sorry I put that image in your head. But God would consider that abominable. He would go much further than, I don't like that. He would say, not only do I hate it, not only do I loathe it, But I consider the very act of what you're doing to be a complete abomination to me. I cannot look upon you like this. And he would say the same thing to a woman dressed like a man. So when you consider these two things, when you read the last part of verse number 19, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this takes a much more serious note. Now, we don't have the danger of falling into the sin of homosexuality. And we're not cross-dressers. But how many of us are guilty of dropping a seed of discord amongst the brethren of this church? You think the preacher's innocent of this? There's no way. There isn't a person in this room who hasn't gossiped or backbit another member of this church sometime. And when you did this, God considered it an abomination. An abomination. It's pretty serious. Sowing discord. Discord defined means a disagreement among persons or things, between persons, differences of opinions, variances, opposition, contention, strife, any disagreement which produces angry passions, contests, disputes, litigation, or war. Discord may exist between families, parties, and nations. We are a church family. In music, it's a disagreement of sounds, dissonance, a union of sounds, which is inharmonious, grating, and disagreeable to the ear. Any one of us who's put their children through music lessons can understand what discord means on the piano. And it's always a blessing when they get to the fourth or fifth week of practicing that song when it's starting to sound much more smooth on the ears. That's discord. And it is an abomination to God. This is interesting. The etymology of the word, it also has its root in Latin from the prefix dis, which means apart, and cor, which means heart, began in the 13th century. Isn't that weird? Think about that. Concord, 14th century. Discord, 13th century. It's just kind of one of those small proofs of the very sin nature of mankind. How before we can have unity, or even a word for unity, we have a word for discord and strife and discontentment of clashing. That's what our sin nature is made out of. That is what desires to destroy the unity of this church. That is what the devil is so good about, seeing that little tiny fire and fanning that thing, making it hotter and hotter and hotter until you just can't stand your brother or sister in Christ. I can't stand that person. I'm not shaking their hand. I'm not talking to them. I see them over there. Man, they just make me so mad. And now I wonder why I'm not getting anything out of the preaching. Because the pastor's obviously not studying anymore. I can't even listen to him because I'm too busy looking across the aisle at that brother or sister in Christ that I am incapable of forgiving and burying this hatchet of something that 10 years from now isn't going to matter to any one of us. That is why God finds discord so abominable. Because in the end, churches are so damaged by this gossip and these infightings, and it's so unnecessary. It's unnecessary. And I'm telling you what, this church is not immune to the damage that this can happen. And I'm telling you what, people, I've been hearing some stories about other churches that we consider to be strong churches that are losing giant numbers because of stuff just happening that you just wouldn't think it was possible. You just wouldn't think it was possible. But they allow the discord to fester. There isn't a single seed out there that grows on its own except for a dandelion that doesn't require watering. I don't know how it's possible for one of those dudes to grow in the parking lot, but they can. Well, dandelion is very equivalent to the discord amongst the brethren. And once that seed is planted, once your pretty little princess girl grabs that white puffball and goes, and the seeds go everywhere, you're like, it's all over. I'm never going to have a nice looking yard again. I give up. I just spent $100 on weed and feed and seed, and now it's all over. Because the wicked seed grows so well. And everyone who's ever had a garden knows that the weeds don't just like see your nice squash plant and say, oh, I'll just grow over here. You just take your space. No, they like to get like right up on your squash plant, sprout right up, choking the life right out of it. That's how it works. That's the seed of discord. It gets right in the very heart of your unity, and it grows and it spreads apart. And God's up there looking down saying, what are you guys doing? You know, there's nothing more hypocritical than a Christian who is unwilling to forgive a brother or sister in Christ for a fault. Nothing. We want to hold a grudge against another Christian over some slight. There is nothing more anti-Christ than that. Amen. Why? Because we didn't deserve forgiveness to start with. And yet He gave it to us. That's the very nature of grace. And then we come to a place where we'll fill ourselves with so much pride that we can actually think that we're something, and really we're just not. We're just a sinner saved by grace. Why would we hold on to bitterness and discord and bury that so deep in our heart and just ruin the spirit of our church and ruin our ability to serve God as a whole? Now, we want our church to be empowered by God, but a church can't be empowered by God when it is writhing with the seeds of discord. And God just wants it to stop. He just wants it to stop. What about strife? Excuse me one second while I whip my whistle. I feel like I'm squeaking out a little bit. I haven't even got out the first page. Now, strife is used 43 times in the Bible. More than discord, unity, and concord. Strife is defined as having contention in anger or enmity. The first mention of the word strife is in Genesis chapter 13, verse 7. I might have to chop this message in half and finish it next Sunday morning. That'd break your heart, wouldn't it? Genesis chapter 13 and verse 7. The Bible says, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. I love how Abram handles this. The first thing he does, and I know I'm ripping this right out of context and breaking every expository rule, but it's a topical message, so I'm allowed to do this. But it says, I pray thee. His first response to the strife between him and his brethren was prayer. Like I already said, I know it's out of context because he was beseeching another man to man. But I'm telling you what, when there is strife, when there is discord, when there is a lack of unity and a lack of concord, the first thing that we as God's children need to do is fall on our face and just pray for many things. We need to pray for some compassion. We need to pray for some long-suffering and patience. We need to pray for that person that we are bitter against. You know, I've noticed that when you are really just so angry at someone for something, if you pour your heart out to God for that person, when you're done, you're not so mad. It just doesn't happen. Lord, I'm so mad at Brother Kirby! Please bless him. Bless him with a good day. Bless him spiritually. Bless him in his devotional life. Lord, just please let your presence just be made known to Brother Kirby today. Father, I ask that you would just take care of his wife. Lord, please help him get that new job. That'd make him so much happier and easier to get along with. You know, but by the time you're done, there's a sweetness there that wasn't there when you started, but is there when you're finished. And it came from prayer. From just honestly just falling on your face and just asking the Lord to just take care of the one who you're mad at. Is this easy? Of course not. But it's right. It's right. And you see the reason why you need to do that at the end of verse number 13. Pardon me. 8. Where it says, "For we be brethren." I know that's not good English now, but I mean, we be brethren. Tim's my brother in Christ. Why should I be upset at him over something that he did? I should pray for him. You know, I guarantee you, if one of us did something to another and it was really offensive and really hurtful, and it really got you just bent out of shape, and the way they acted towards you was just such an affront, you could ask yourself, you know, there's probably something going on in their lives.
That's right.
Work's probably obviously not going well. Something's going on at home. He might be under the literal spiritual attack by the devil and his minions. And they're just getting all up on him. And now he's showing up, and he can't help but be abrasive because life's not going so well. And yeah, I'm a little frustrated. And yeah, I'm a little short-tempered. And yeah, I'm going to step on your toes. It's not an excuse, but it is a reason. And there isn't a single one of us that will humble ourselves and say, "Brother Tim, I'm having a rough time, man. Will you just pray for me, bud?" Instead, I just push you out of my way because I'm trying to get everything done and my life is so hectic and I'm just barely holding on. I'm barely holding on here. And that's when it comes out that I'm abrasive and hurtful to those that are around me. Unfortunately, that doesn't ever happen to a missionary. We don't burn ourselves out. And you go on deputation, you never get too tired to be civil. You never once take a wrong turn following your stupid female GPS phone and then snap at all the kids because they're not being quiet enough for me to hear, and you don't even know where you're at because you've never been to this place before once in your entire life. That doesn't happen to missionaries. I mean, missionaries know how to create some strife and discord in the minivan, let me tell you. You learn quickly that leaving right helps you to arrive right. And whatever your wife needs to leave right, you will shut your mouth and deal with. Because there is no 2 hours on the planet worth a rough 8-hour drive in the minivan. Excuse me. You got to get rid of the strife. Why? Because we be brethren. It's pretty simple. I'm going to have to skip point number 3 because we just do not have time. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 25. Like I said, it's a race, voice versus notes. I think the voice is winning or losing, however you want to look at it. James chapter 1, verse 25 says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Our tongue, our mouth, has the most ability to destroy this church. Pound for pound, the tongue is the strongest muscle in the human body. It's a small member, yet the Bible says it is capable of immense hurt and immense destruction and immense damage. And there hasn't been a single church split or collapse in the history of churches since the day Jesus Christ initiated the church that wasn't started by somebody who could not control their speech. And the difference between being a man or woman of absolute faith and a pious windbag is the ability to rein your tongue in. To stop saying things that hurt so much. Now, I've got kids, and I try not to use my kids as an absolute perpetual object lesson, but when you have children, you could almost tell before breakfast is on the table whether or not that day is going to be harmonious or not. And that's just the truth of the matter. Sometimes they just get out of bed and they just want to roll around like a couple of tomcats tearing each other apart. And they can't say any nice thing to each other at all, and everything's just a poke or a jab, and they're not even going to pretend to like each other. Like, they're not even going to pretend. I don't like you. Well, what a shame. I don't like you. You know, it's hard to like someone that doesn't like you. I mean, that's just the way it perpetuates. But you're stuck together.
Yeah. That's right.
We're together. Amen. Not only are we together, but we have a commission given to us by God Almighty to reach a lost and dying world, which is impossible without the power that He promises to back it up. And for us to receive this power, we have to be able to control our speech to where we're not causing strife and discontentment. There's nothing more fortifying to a church than forgiveness.
Amen. Yes.
Nothing. It strengthens this church.
Right.
If you have an issue with a member of this church, forgiveness is fortifying. It blesses you. It strengthens you. It allows you to come back to a place where God can speak to you again. Because we can't wind ourselves up against a brother or sister in Christ and then open my Bible the next morning and just have the gates of heaven open up and just be illuminated. You read half a verse and you're like, I just don't like that person. God's not going to speak to you. I can't believe they did that to me. He's talking, you're just not listening. Forgiveness. You know, there's one person that we need to forgive more and faster than anyone else in this church, and that's our pastor. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5. Verse number 17 says, "Let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." This word honor just means to establish a value for. We're to honor our pastor. He labors, he prays, he works. He is our pastor. And yet we find ourselves getting so upset with him over slights that he's not aware of. I've known my pastor for almost 10 years, and he has never stepped on my toes intentionally. Right. His problem is, if he steps on your toes, he's heading for the door. He's focusing on running this church and doing all the stuff that he does. Amen. And how can we say that we honor him doubly if we value him doubly when we won't even give him the benefit of the doubt? He's looked me in the eye and said, "Brother Nelson, pastor's dropped the ball. I'm so busy doing this and this and this that I just didn't see that area. And I dropped the ball." Do I hate him for it? Or do I forgive him for it? Now, anyone with more than one children, sorry, Sam and Diane, knows that as a parent, you come to places and points where you have decisions that have to be made that aren't going to make everybody happy. Are we going to Dairy Queen or McDonald's? Neither, kids. We're on a diet. Man. How is a church family any different with 130 members? There isn't a thing pastor can do that's going to make everyone in this room happy. Why? Because everybody's got their own idea on how this church should be ran. You're not the pastor. He is. Is he going to make a mistake? Of course. He's a man. So what do? We barbecue that dude. Roast him. I can't believe pastor would do that. So unfair. Doesn't he know who I am? We say things like this instead of just being patient and understanding that this man cannot make decisions that make everyone in this room happy. He can't. So we have to be willing to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, and he should be at the top of our list. Because he's our pastor. There isn't a single person in this room who has prayed more for you individually than him. There isn't a single person in this room who has invested more time in me personally than him. I can't imagine how many times he wanted to take me up behind the shed and just wring my neck for being a knucklehead in the last 10 years, but I'm sure it's more than a few. And he's had to just forgive me. He's my pastor. He's a good man. I dare say we don't take advantage of him as much as we should. I was telling the junior church kids this morning that they need to ask him questions about words they don't know. Because he loves that stuff. And the thought on the girl's face, you could tell it just terrified. No, I'm not going to do that. This is what preachers live for. Give me a reason to dive into my Bible and search out a word. Come on. That's what God's called him to do. He didn't call him to squelch discord at every corner. He called him to preach and to pray and to study God's word and hope that it would be enough preventative maintenance that this church wouldn't have so much drama. But we get wound up. We get filled with self. And we start thinking that I'm the center of this universe. We're a church. We're the body of Christ. Members in particular. Some members much more prettier than others. Thank God for that. I'm telling you. If we want this church to be the best that it could be, we got to control our speech. We got to forgive. We got to give the benefit of the doubt, not just to all the members, but to all the members and the double portion to our pastor. There isn't a single person in this room who would relish the thought of having his job and asking for a double portion. Because there's things he deals with that not we don't even know. We don't even know. We know he loves us. We know he cares for us. We know without a shadow of a doubt that he wouldn't personally go out of his way to shank you in the back. But he might stick you without knowing it. I might too. You might do it to me. We're people. We're not perfect. We're still on this side of glory. Which means until we're on this side of glory, we need to get along as a church. We need to get together as a church. We need to pray as a church. There doesn't need to be any discord in this church. There's no reason for it. I don't know about you, but I'm too busy for drama. I don't have any time for it. And yet, it finds you. Upset feelings. Hurt pride. Discontentment. How does it end? With you. I can't stop your discontentment. I can't stop your discord. I can't bring you unity. I can't bring you peace. Who can? He can. If you'll ask him. You say, Lord, I'm so mad at this person. Please give me the grace I need to forgive them. Father, please. I'm so tired of being mad. I'm so tired of being angry. I'm so tired of being bitter. I'm so tired of not hearing you because of where I am. Father, please. Make it stop with me. You're the only one who can influence yourself in any relationship in this room. I have no power over what you do. I have no power of how you think. I have no power to change your desires. You do. And if you desire to wallow in a pit of bitterness, there is nothing I can do about that. If you desire to have fruitless devotions, there is nothing I can do about that. If you desire to show up to church and to listen to the preaching of God's Word and to get absolutely nothing out of it because you're too busy being bitter about the person across the aisle, there is nothing I can do about it. You're the only one. And it starts with forgiveness. There is no more Christ-like action than to forgive someone. Especially when that person, 90% of the time, doesn't even know you're mad. Because it's not such a big enough deal that you'll go tell them you upset them, but you'll go tell all your friends. Because that's how we operate. If there's someone that you have ought against tonight, I suggest you come give it to God. If there is a reason for strife and discord in your life, I pray you'll just come forward. Leave it on the altar. Enjoy a week of unity and harmony instead of strife and discord. I'm going to ask that you'll all please stand.